my shield. I am standing on the boundaries of His righteousness. My inheritance is beautiful to me. I will bless Thee, O Lord. You have counseled me. In Thy presence is fullness of joy. I am standing on the boundaries of His righteousness. My inheritance is beautiful to me.
Because we're going to be looking at Abraham and Lot in their separation and who got the best inheritance. And just the first line there, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And certainly, or Strong's or Young's or whoever you are. Okay, let's bow, please, before the Lord and commit our time to Him. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful this evening that we can come here and proclaim in chorus and know in our hearts that the Lord is the portion of our inheritance and of our lot. And we thank You, Lord, that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places because You choose our inheritance. And we would just ask You tonight to guide us as we meditate on Your precious Word. Deliver us from flesh and blood and man's ideas. And may Your Holy Spirit ever turn our hearts to the Lord Jesus. May we see Him in a fresh and living way. We would ask You, Lord, to deliver us in this season of gathering from futility and from just being a waste of time. Deliver us from the cold, literal, academic approach. And we pray that underneath the wonderful facts, we might see these age-abiding truths. We know it's Your Spirit that opens our eyes, and it's Your Spirit that puts the light on the Lord Jesus. And so we thank You for eyes and for a wonderful object to gaze upon. And we would just trust You now to make all of that real in our hearts and lives. Speak through Your Word and feed our spirits. We ask in Jesus' precious name. Amen. Well, welcome again. I'll invite you to Genesis, please, chapter 13. We've come now again to the second part of the book of Genesis. We're in the process of studying Abraham, friend of God, the Christian pilgrim, the father of faith. Abraham is God's illustration in the Old Testament, in seed form of what it means to live by faith. As a natural consequence of Abraham's friendship with God, his intimacy with the Lord, he trusted Jesus. His faith grew out of his relationship. And the key, Hudson Taylor once wrote a book, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. And if Abraham had written that book, Abraham's Spiritual Secret, his spiritual secret would have been that he was a friend of God. That's the secret of all living faith. The Holy Spirit has given us 12 stories of Abraham. And all of those stories give us a slightly different aspect of faith. When we're finished looking at Abraham, if I'm understanding this correctly, we'll have the full picture of faith in story form. Then God, of course, will develop it in Romans and Galatians and so on. But He illustrates it here in the Old Testament. So far in our discussion, we've looked at two events in the life of Father Abraham. The first gave us a positive look at faith. The second gave us a negative look at faith. And these were sort of the foundational looks, the first two things. and then he'll begin to unfold each of those. In chapter 11:39 to 12:9, we looked at that first illustration of faith, when the God of glory appeared to Abraham, commanding him to leave Ur of the Chaldees and go to Canaan. We say he was commanded to go to Canaan. The reality is he was just commanded to go. He didn't know it was Canaan until he arrived. And then God showed him what it was. But when Moses wrote Genesis, he said he was called to Canaan. In that event, we learned that faith, real faith, was pilgrim faith. Home forsaking faith. Faith that is detached from this world and attaches itself to the Lord alone. We read the New Testament comment on that pilgrim faith, Hebrews 11, 8 to 10. By faith Abraham, when he was called, obeyed, by going out to a place he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. But by faith he lived as an alien in a foreign land, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city that has foundation, whose architect and whose builder is God. That's the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament story. Abraham looked beyond the physical Canaan and the physical real estate and the physical promised land. And he looked beyond and saw what we call heaven. And he saw the invisible kingdom which was to come, and so on. And so he was a pilgrim and he lived for the Lord and spiritual things. The second event that we looked at, we finished up last time, chapter 12, 10 to 20. Abraham's sojourn in the land of Egypt and his lie to Pharaoh about his wife, Sarah, when he called her his sister. In this event, Abraham failed in his faith. He stopped for a moment, trusting the Lord, and in that moment, he began to rely upon his own ingenuity and wisdom and so on. Through that terrible experience, he learned that it was not his faith that would finally claim the promise. But it was the faithfulness of God that would give the promise. It's a wonderful thing when God takes our eyes off our faith and puts them on the faithfulness of God. The characteristic of faith illustrated, we stated it positively, but illustrated by that negative story, is truth-telling faith. Real faith is truth-telling faith. Faith that dares to rest upon the faithfulness of God, and also believes it does not need to lend God a helping hand. That's also a great day when God teaches us that we depend on Him and He doesn't depend upon us. So you can see how those two events set the stage for the beginning of the study of faith. That brings us this evening, and if you'll turn to chapter 13, please. The third event in the life of Abram, the separation between Abraham and Lot. Now, let me give you a little outline of what I'd like to cover this evening. I'd like to, first of all, show you Abraham's repentance when he came back from Egypt. And then I'd like to show you the separation of Abraham and Lot with the emphasis on Abraham and his faith. And then I'd like to begin, I won't finish the third point, but I'd like to begin to show you Lot as an illustration of the settler. See, Abraham's a pilgrim. Lot was a settler. God's called us to be pilgrims and not settlers. And the Holy Spirit has put Lot in contrast with Abraham. And so I want to actually take from chapter 13 to 19 and give an overview of Lot, and then come back and pick it up in its various stories and stages. Anyway, that's what I'd like to look at. So let's begin chapter 13, I'm going to read the first four verses. Abraham as he returns from Egypt. So Abraham went up from Egypt to the Negev, he and his wife and all that belonged to him and Lot with him. Now Abraham was very rich in livestock, in silver and gold. And he went on his journey from the Negev as far as Bethel to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar that he had made there formerly. And Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. I think all who read chapter 12, 10 to 20, honestly and fairly, will agree that Abraham did fail in his faith. And the Holy Spirit was faithful to record it for us. Abraham turned his back on the altar and sojourned in the land of Ham. And when he went into the land of Ham, into Egypt, he found all kinds of trouble. He went to Egypt in the first place because he didn't trust God to provide for his needs during the famine. That's why he went in the first place. And then when he went there, he didn't honor God by lying about his wife. Abraham was called to be a channel of the blessing of God to every family on the earth. Not just Jews, but also to the heathen. And instead of being a blessing to the heathen, the first picture you get is he's bringing the heathen trouble. And he's bringing the heathen needless temptation. And he brings plagues upon the Egyptian. And finally, he's deported in shame. Rather than bringing a blessing, he's kicked out. And the Egyptians just kicked him out and said, go on back home. And so now, at the beginning of chapter 13, he returns to the land of promise. He returns to the land of Canaan. And just for the record, as far as the record goes, he never again, all his days, left the land of Canaan. He died there in the land of Canaan. Never went out again. He just stayed there in the land of Canaan. Now, there's no recorded conversation of what took place on his way back. We don't know. I can imagine. I tried to put myself in his shoes. If I had messed up as he messed up, and if I had treated my wife as he treated his wife and put her at risk to be violated and all. What in the world would you talk about on the way back? What could he say to Sarah, to his servants? Last week I asked the question, why didn't Lot go with him? I think he did now that I study a little deeper. Chapter 13:1, where it says, and they were returning, it says, and Lot with him. So I guess Lot did go with him. That could be where Lot first got an eyeful of the riches of this world. When he went down to Egypt and saw that, and you know that they were enriched by Egypt coming back. Anyway, look where Abraham goes, verse 4, to the place of the altar. And there Abraham called upon the name of the Lord. Now there's no question something wonderful happened at this altar. The end of chapter 12 leaves a bad taste in your mouth. When you read about Abraham, you just say, oh my, father of faith, how could you do that? But when you read chapter 13, you're brought back immediately to the marvelous faith that God had put into this man of Abraham. The change is so great from the end of 12 to chapter 13. You see a great truth here. Of course, it's seed form, so it's not developed. Later it'll be developed. And that is the glorious truth of restoration. That God not only restores, but will restore to higher usefulness. That truth has been a blessing to God's children through the years. That God doesn't give up on us. That He doesn't throw us away when we blow it. In so few words here, we read of the restoration of this mighty man of faith. He goes back to Bethel. Bethel, you know, means the house of God. Beth means house, and El means God. It's the name of God. Someone might say something like this, I thought Abraham was a friend of God. If he's a friend of God, I thought a friend of God would never turn his back on the altar and wander away into the land of bondage, into the land of Egypt. No, a friend of God is not one who never sins, who never turns his back on the altar and goes into Egypt. A friend of God is one who, after he sins, knows how to go back to the altar. That's a true friend of God. And that's what Abraham did. He's not perfect. And we're going to see it over and over again in his life. But he knows how to come back to the altar. The Bible says the righteous man falls seven times. Seven is the number of perfection. In other words, God says the righteous man will never stop falling. Not until the day he gets to heaven. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. That's the righteous man. The rising again is the indication of the friend of God. Many times as we go through the record, we'll see Abraham building a literal altar. Over and over again, God will come to him, speak to him, tell him about the promise. And it says, and Abraham built an altar unto the Lord. Though he built many literal altars, it's evident from this point on that he also has an altar in his heart. Now, you'll see that in the separation of Abraham and Lot and how he's already laid it on the altar. He doesn't have to have a physical altar. He carries it with him in his own breast. Everything about Abraham's separation from Lot is proof positive that the altar has done its work. It's so refreshing to see this friend of God now clean. After his encounter with God, come back to the altar. He left Egypt humbled and ashamed and disgraced. And in childlike simplicity, he goes back to the house of God. He goes back to the altar. And then, and may I say it with power, and then it was over. It was finished. He doesn't then have to go to 6 months of counseling because of his terrible experience. Because his self-image was damaged in some way. He doesn't have to go through some guilt therapy like the psychologists are telling us today. He doesn't have to worry about memory backflashes. He doesn't have to go to a marriage counselor because he messed up by treating his wife so terribly. He went to the altar and it was over. It was finished. He settled it with God. And what follows the altar? And the answer is life. He continued living. You go to the Lord, you've sinned, you've messed up, you lay it on the altar, that's what he did, and it's all over, and now he goes on to live in the light of the Lord. The friend of God leaves the altar, a friend of God, back in fellowship with God, and we're not going to see, he's not going to bring this up again. This is all buried now. There's so much these days about the past and digging up the past and how it's going to affect us and find some block from your childhood and you've maladjusted to it and straighten it out and readjust and all that foolishness. That's not in the Bible. In fact, you read your Bible, the word problem's not even in the Bible. The whole idea of problem-centered is so off-center. It's so different here. Let me show you from chapter 13. Now that Abraham is right with God, here's the first event we see, this separation of Abraham and Lot. Begin at verse 5 with me, please. Now Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents. And the land could not sustain them while dwelling together, for their possessions were so great that they were not able to remain together. And there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. Now the Canaanite and the Perizzite were dwelling then in the land. Abram said to Lot, please let there be no strife between you and me, between my herdsmen and your herdsmen, for we're brethren. Is not the whole land before you? please separate from me. If to the left, I'll go to the right. Or if to the right, then I'll go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. Abraham settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tents as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. Now before we look at Abram's wonderful faith, let me underscore why it was so important that this separation take place. Let me give you two reasons I think it was important. The first reason, I think it was necessary for Abraham himself as a purifying influence in his life. He had to separate from his worldly nephew. As you go on in the knowledge of the Lord, in reality, more and more, you're going to experience the separation of Abraham and Lot. I'll show you in another connection how Lot was really the worldly nephew. He was a friend of the world. Abraham was the elder. He was the leader of the band. And he was the one that the Lord appeared to. God came to Abraham. The only time we read about Lot, it looks like he's just sort of hanging on to Abraham's coattails. He's sort of like pliable in the Pilgrim's Progress. And he doesn't seem to have a faith of his own, only a second-hand faith. He seems strong when he's associated with Abraham. But once they get apart, he can't stand on his own two feet. Now, I don't want to misjudge Lot because the New Testament says a nice thing about him. And we'll pick that up in a little bit. But we never read of him as bowing before an altar or anything like that. And he certainly was not a man who was looking for a city that had foundation, whose architect and whose builder is God. In this connection, I don't need to tell you that it's possible that you can be corrupted by a relative. I think that's illustrated right here. And don't only think it goes this way. The older corrupt the younger. Sometimes it works the other way. You see, Abraham was the older uncle, and Lot was the younger nephew. And I think it was possible for Lot to corrupt Abraham, the younger to corrupt the older. And so for the sake of Abram's spiritual health, there had to be this separation. Now, let me say one other thing in this connection. If you glance at verse 8, you see the strange reason for the division. The strange reason that Abraham wanted to leave Lot was for the sake of unity. There was a division for the sake of unity. Abraham said to Lot, "Please, let there be no strife between you and me, nor between my herdsmen and your herdsmen. We're brothers." The context shows that these were relatives fighting over money. And again, I don't have to apply it for you. How many times money has separated family and friends and saints and churches, and there's no end to it. It's sad to think about it. I'm not encouraging division. In fact, I hate it. I think disunity is the devil's harvest. I think he would love to see disunity more than anything else. But there's a difference between being dividing and being divisive. Dividing is not wrong in itself. God has mightily used division in the church. You just study church history, you see how many times God uses division. Divisiveness is wrong, because divisiveness makes division the goal. In other words, the ones who are divisive are troublemakers, and they're trying to stick a wedge in between friends and so on, trying to divide. True trusters in the Lord will not be afraid to divide if it's necessary for spiritual health. Sometimes you just have to get away, or it's going to cause a problem in your soul. I think of the New Testament example of that with Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 15, verse 39. It says, there arose such a sharp contention that they separated one from another. And it's interesting that it says the Lord separated Barnabas and Saul. And now they're being separated again. They were separated to be together, and now they're being separated apart. But they separated for the purpose of unity. They were separated in body so they could remain one in heart. Now, I don't know how to always apply this. I'm dead sure, because God gives a word on it in 1 Corinthians 7. I'm dead sure you can't apply this principle in marriage. Someone would say, oh, that's good. Separate Abraham and Lot. For the sake of unity, I'm going to leave the bone. I'm going to separate. You can't apply it, because God gave a special exception to marriage. But surely, you can apply it thousands of times in other ways. God will call you to separate from the ungodly. God will lead you to separate from worldly Christians. And I can even see how it can be applied in a local church. Sometime for your spiritual welfare and for the unity of the body, you're better off just leaving rather than staying there and causing problems. And God may lead you to divide in order to unify. And you see that all illustrated here with Abraham and Lot. So it was for Abraham's good that they separated. It was also for the good of Abraham's generations, for his children to come. You say, how so? Remember when we studied Genesis 10, I showed you a new step that Satan took in order to corrupt. Satan loves to corrupt the seed of the woman. And for the first part of Genesis, he used the ungodly line. Then in chapter 10, he introduced ungodly nations, whole nations that lined up against Christ, against the seed of the woman, the Babylonians and the Assyrians, the Philistines, and so on. Now in chapter 13, well, actually it doesn't take place until chapter 19, but now God introduces a new wile of the devil. And that is, Lot was of the woman's seed. He was from the line of Shem. And Lot's offspring, Lot had two children, Ammon and Moab. And both of those lined up as whole nations with the seed of the serpent. So now you don't only have ungodly nations coming from an ungodly line. Now you have ungodly nations coming from a godly line. And so God says, for the sake of your children, you need to have this separation. Glance again, if you would, at Genesis 13. I want to show you Abram's wonderful faith here in this separation from Lot. Here we have, again, pilgrim faith, but this time God sort of breaks it down for us, so that it can be intensely practical. Let me give you an illustration of real pilgrim faith. I like to word it this way and say, real pilgrim faith lets God do the choosing. Abraham let God do the choosing. All Abraham, the friend of God, wanted to do, he had been to the altar, you know, and now after he'd come back from the altar, he said, Lord, all I care about is to please you. The Holy Spirit gives us three evidences here, that illustrations that we have real pilgrim faith. It's so easy to say, yeah, I want God to choose. I don't want to choose for myself. Let the Lord choose. Well, let me show you, if that's true, then this will also be true in your life. The first evidence that someone really wants God to choose is illustrated in verse 9. The one who really wants God to choose is indifferent about the choices. You notice that in verse 9? Is not the whole land before you? Please separate to the left, then I'll go to the right. Or to the right, then I'll go to the left. For Abraham, either hand was okay. It didn't matter. You go one way, then I'll go the other way. It doesn't matter. You get the idea that Abraham was willing to take the leftover. That Abraham was willing to take the dregs. And it's true that he was willing to take the dregs, but he never got the dregs. I'll show you that in another connection. At first, when I read this, I thought he was saying, let's not fight. You go your way, and I'll go mine. But as I read it carefully, it doesn't say, you go your way, I'll go mine. What it says is, you go your way, I'll go God's. That's what he was saying. He was letting God choose for him. The old Puritans used to have an expression, sitting loose to this world. And by that expression, they just meant, don't get attached to things, to material things. Well, you got a picture of that here. Abraham the pilgrim was sitting loose to this world. His eyes, you know, were every bit as good as Lot's eyes. I think they both had 20/20 vision. And when Lot looked out and he saw that rich land, Abraham saw it too. He wasn't blind. But Abraham's heart was not on that physical thing, that physical land. And it really didn't matter to Abraham whether he got the rich land or whether he got the rocky hill. He was indifferent. In fact, he was not only indifferent unto what choice he got, but he was also not jealous of Lot. It's one thing to be indifferent. I don't care what I choose. But then see somebody else choose and get the best, and there might be a little jealousy there. It's also one thing to say, from now on, I'm going to let God choose for me. As long as I know what He chooses is His will. I'm indifferent. I don't care. I'll be famous or I'll be obscure. Doesn't matter. It doesn't matter to me. I'll be rich or I'll be poor. Doesn't matter. I'll be single or I'll be married. It doesn't matter. Indifferent to the choice. Doesn't matter. I'll be healthy or I'll be sick. Doesn't matter. I'll be in the work of the Lord full time or I'll work at a secular job. It just doesn't matter. That's a noble work of grace in the heart to make you honestly indifferent, where you honestly before God say, I really don't care as long as God has His way. But notice how thorough Abraham's decision was. Abraham rested on the sovereignty of God to believe that God would choose His will through Lot. Now, in reality, God chose for Abraham. But on the level of earth, Lot chose for Abraham. You realize this? For the rest of Abraham's life, his path was regulated by the choice Lot made in this chapter. It's one thing to say, God's going to choose. But then to put it in the hand of an ungodly man and say, now you choose, and I'll take that as God's will. And that's exactly what Abram did. I used to pastor Maple Avenue Baptist Church. It was a sort of a Navy church at the time. And Christian sailors were often put in that position. They couldn't choose for themselves. Uncle Sam had to choose for them. And Uncle Sam wasn't always godly in some of his choices that he made. And sometime they'd get their orders from Uncle Sam and then ask this question. Is that God's will? Is the Lord leading in that particular choice? Oh, I tell you, when the Christian turns it over to the Lord, he can believe in the sovereignty of God. I've heard many testimonies where Christians have said, oh, Lord, not Newport. Not Newport. Lord, not you did. Lord, not Greece. Not Alaska. Not Japan. And then later, because of the sovereignty of God, they were visited by the Lord in that very place. God rules those things. When you let God choose for you, you can believe that all those in authority over you, when they choose, are choosing the will of God for you. A young people ought to be listening to their parents because God's going to guide through their parents. And when you're guided through your boss, let's say you get transferred or something like that, you can bow before God and thank the Lord for that because God's involved in all of that. All authorities, teachers and coaches and all authority. Not only when I let God choose for me will I be indifferent to the path, that in my heart I really won't care what he chooses, but the pilgrim who chooses, who lets God choose, also lays down all of his rights in order that God might choose. That's what Abraham did here. You realize this, that Abraham already owned the land that Lot chose. God had already given it to him by covenant, by promise. And he could have said something like this: I'm so sorry, nephew Lot. Even if I wanted to give you that land, I couldn't do it because it's clear God wants me to have it. God's already promised it to me and he's given it to me, and it's just part of good stewardship. The land is mine by right, by promise, by covenant, by God. But he laid down that right. He could have claimed his right of uncle over nephew, but he didn't. He could have claimed his right as elder over younger, but he didn't. He could have claimed his right as leader over companion, but he didn't. He could have claimed his right as spiritual over carnal, but he didn't. Abraham's heart was set on the Lord, and he said, I want God to choose. And it doesn't matter what he chooses. I'm really indifferent to that. And I will lay down my rights. Doesn't matter if they step all over me. I'm just going to lay down my rights for the sake of peace. Abraham could also have said to Lot, Lot, I want you to control your men. They're fighting with my herdsmen. And if you don't, I will control them for you. He could have done that because in the next chapter, with 318 men, he conquers four complete armies. We know he had the power to put down any kind of disturbance. He also could have told Lot, hey, little nephew, go take a hike. You're not going to push me around, and you're not going to infringe on my land. Everything you have is because of your association with me. I can make you poor overnight. You better buckle down. You better line up. He could have done that. But he had a pilgrim heart, and he had pilgrim faith, and he let God choose. And he said, it doesn't matter. It's absolutely, I'm indifferent. I don't care about carnal interests. Whatever God chooses is okay. And I'm willing to lay down my rights for the sake of unity. Brothers and sisters in Christ, I don't know what's going on in your lives right now, but you might be in the very place where people are walking all over you and stepping all over you and taking advantage of you. Lot took advantage of Abraham. Abraham just committed it to the Lord. And he said, I'm not going to choose. It doesn't matter. Take advantage of me. It seems like Abraham, if you'll glance at verse 7, seems like Abraham was not only anxious for peace. He cared more about peace than money, that's for sure. But it looks like he also cared about testimony. Did you notice that right after God tells us about the squabble between the herdsmen, he said, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite were living in the land. And I think what Abraham saw there was a bad testimony. Not only fighting among Christians, God's people, but right in the face of the enemy. And he said, we can't have that. Abraham is really something to see here. So different from the last chapter. He had no concerns at all for his own rights. And I'll tell you right up front, that requires a mighty miracle of God. Now, don't you go and try to live this way. Don't say, from now on, I don't care. Unless God works it in you, you do care. And it does matter. You can't be indifferent unless God works a miracle. And don't say, unless it doesn't matter, from now on, I'm just going to lay down my rights, let people walk all over me. You can't do that naturally. That's a mighty miracle of God. And you need to trust Him for that. And then finally, letting God choose not only means I'm indifferent about the choices, not only means I'm willing to lay down my rights, but Abraham was content with the choice after he let God give it. In this connection, I love 1 Timothy 6:6. It says, godliness with contentment is great gain. And exactly so. On the level of earth, it looked like Abraham was a loser. Looked like he lost the best part. But he wasn't a loser. He was a gainer. And he was content with what God gave him. And so it was great gain. As I meditated upon this unselfish faith of Abraham, I wondered how it was after a few days, or after a week, or after a month. I wonder if he had any regrets that he let God make the choice. Here's what made me think of the question. Notice, if you would, several things here. First of all, Lot's response. I would have expected Lot to say, well, thank you, Uncle Abraham. I appreciate your generous offer letting me choose, but that's not fair. You know, all that good land down there, we both have flocks. We both have herds. Why don't we divide it up? I would have expected him to show some deference to Abraham. But instead, Lot jumped all over the chance to choose. And he could care less about Abraham. He presumed on his good-naturedness and his selflessness. He didn't care about Abram's hardship. Abraham actually did have it hard. He had to go up into the hills and into the rock. And there wasn't a lot of pasture up there. And so I wondered if Abraham had second thoughts. It's one thing to say, I'm going to lay down my life for Christian A. But what if Christian A doesn't appreciate it? What if he doesn't show any kind of gratitude? If I decided I'm going to give $100 to somebody, I see a need, I'm going to give them $100, and I do it in the name of the Lord. And then I find out that they drank up that $100 with liquor or gambled it away or wasted it in some other way. What about my first decision? I'm going to do this for Jesus. And then afterwards, does that make you have second thoughts? I wonder if Abraham had second thoughts when his nephew showed no gratitude at all. Or look at verse 7. This thing started with a quarrel between the herdsmen. Abram's herdsmen and Lot's herdsmen. I picture Abraham coming home after a hard day, and one of the guys walks up to him, one of the herdsmen, and Abraham says, hey, Joe, what in the world happened to you? You got a black eye there? How'd you get that black eye? And I can hear him saying, well, actually, Father Abraham, I was defending your rights. A whole bunch of us got... You know, Lot's herdsmen tried to take over the lower pasture, and spring number 3, good thing we saw it, good thing we were there. We came to your defense, got into a little scuffle. That's how I got this black eye. Then the next day, the same herdsman that got the black eye hears that Abraham gave it all away. Don't forget, they were fighting over it the day before. And now, dear, generous Abraham gives it all away. I wonder how the herdsman felt about that. And I wonder if any of them expressed to Abraham. They wouldn't say it in these strong words. I wonder if there are second thoughts when someone's ungrateful. I wonder if there's second thoughts when those that work for us and live among us and around us come to us later and say, I don't think you really did the right thing there. I think you were rather unwise in that. And then I wonder if their second thoughts as the days, the months, the years go on, and the one who took advantage of you seems to be prospering and doing well, and you're having to eke out an existence in the rocks, and you're getting poorer. I wonder if you think then, maybe I shouldn't have done it that way. The whole point I'm trying to make is this. It takes a mighty miracle of God to make a decision like this. I want God to choose for me. It takes a mighty miracle of God to maintain that decision once you've made it without regrets. And to just believe, no matter if they're grateful or ungrateful, no matter if people disagree with you and tell you how stupid you are, no matter how impoverished you get because of it, once you've made the decision, that there's no turning back. And I think I'm more impressed with Abraham's continuation in that decision than the fact that he made it in the first place. Now, that's the kind of faith God calls us to. Abraham's faith was pilgrim faith. Pilgrim faith lets God do the choosing. Absolutely indifferent about what the choice might be. Laying down all my rights. Christian doesn't have rights. You hear all this, stand up for your rights. We don't have rights. If we had rights, we'd all burn in hell. Those are our rights. And we have no other rights. And the Christian just lays them down. And then he's perfectly content with the choice that God makes. Glance, please, at verses 14 to 18. I want you to notice what happened right after Abraham made that wonderful decision, I'm going to let God choose. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, your descendants also can be numbered. Arise, walk through the land, through its length and breadth, I will give it to you. And Abram moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. I told you earlier that Abraham was willing to take the leftovers. Abraham was willing to take the dregs by letting God choose for him. But he didn't get the leftovers. He didn't get the dregs. Look at what God did. In verse 10, we read that Lot lifted up his eyes. But now we read God said to Abraham, lift up your eyes, and you also take a look. Abraham, look north, look south, look east, look west. Lot chose for himself in one direction. And the one direction he chose for himself was destroyed. Abraham let God choose for him. And when God chooses for you, God chooses in every direction. That's the point of that marvelous north, south, east, and west. Not one direction, every direction. I don't know a truth more wonderful than this. That when God works in your heart, that you say, Lord, I want you to choose for me. That God will choose for you in every direction. And when you let God choose for you, the blessings are going to come every way you look. North, south, east, and west. Not just in one direction, but God's going to bless you all over the place. And that's what God did for Abraham. I stand before you as a testimony to that particular truth. You can't beat God's giving. His shovel is bigger than yours, always. And God is always the great giver. Sight is narrow and sight is weak. God's plan is bigger than any of us can ever imagine. Lot went after the blessing of God and lost it. Abraham went after the Lord who gave the blessing, and he got it from the north, the south, the east, and the west. If you go after the blessing, you'll lose it. If you go after the Lord, you'll find it. And Abraham found the blessing. Every place he turned around was crowned by the blessing of God. So that's the third characteristic of faith. Faith is not only home-forsaking faith, truth-telling faith, but faith that lets God do the choosing. Perfectly indifferent to the choices, laying down all of our rights, and absolutely content with whatever that choice might be. Such a person will be blessed in every direction. Now, before we close, I want to introduce to your heart Lot as the man, the opposite picture of Abraham. Abraham was a pilgrim, and we'll see more even in his connection with Lot. But Abraham was a pilgrim. Lot is a settler. Abraham looked beyond the inheritance to the invisible inheritance, to the Lord Himself. And Lot was sort of bogged down in this present evil world. He just saw what these eyes can see. When we first brought Abraham to your hearts, I pointed out that title that's uniquely his. Three times in the Bible, Abraham is called the friend of God. 2 Chronicles 20, verse 7, Isaiah 41, 8, and then quoted in the New Testament, James 2 and 23. Well, there's a verse that wonderfully applies to Lot. And I'm quoting now from James 4 and verse 4. James 4, 4 says, "You adulteresses, do you not know that the friendship of the world is hostility with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself the enemy of God." Isn't that a powerful verse? You adulteresses. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. Now the word world there in James 4:4 is the world system. How the world thinks. The opposite of the will of God. Abraham was a friend of God. Lot was a friend of the world and an enemy of God. I think Lot is the second strongest picture warning against worldliness in the Old Testament. Can you think of what the strongest picture against worldliness is? Who that would be? Satan. I guess that you win. I had Samson in mind. Samson is, I think, the strongest picture against worldliness. And Lot comes in a close second. When you read the story of Lot, you're going to see a settler. You're going to see a friend of the world. What I want to introduce to you this evening, and then continue next week, are four characteristics of the settler. You say, "I want to be a pilgrim. I want to be like Abraham. I don't want to be a settler like Lot." What are the characteristics of the settler? And I'm going to give you four characteristics illustrated by Lot. But we'll just begin that tonight. Let me mention the first two and then we'll wrap it up. The first characteristic of a settler always chooses for himself. It says Lot chose for himself. A settler always chooses for himself by sight, not by faith. And for worldly advantage. That's what Lot did. He chose for himself by sight and for worldly advantage. Verse 10 of 13, Lot lifted up his eyes and he saw all the valley of the Jordan. It was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt when you go toward Zoar. So Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan. Lot journeyed eastward. They separated from each other. When Lot looked out with these eyes, toward the plains of the Jordan, the Bible says that he saw with these eyes the Jordan. Evidently, it doesn't say, but evidently he didn't see verse 13. Verse 13, now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. We know what Sodom and Gomorrah represented. At least I don't think he put that in his pro-con list when he decided to make his choice. And that's amazing because Lot had two little girls. And wouldn't you think if you're going to choose a place to live and you have two little girls that you wouldn't want a place? Now the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. I'll tell you, Lot took a terrible moral risk to enlarge his cow pasture. When you try to think about it, I'm not suggesting that God will never lead a Christian into a godless neighborhood. He might do that, but I am suggesting you better be sure it's the leading of the Lord before you go into something like that. To move into a godless environment for worldly gain, as Lot did, is terribly unwise. Terribly unwise. Especially if you have a family. There's such a risk involved in a move like that. Now, if the Lord guides you, then of course you'll go in guarding your soul, not neglecting it like Lot did. Notice in verse 10, please, what Lot saw with the physical eye is compared to the garden of the Lord. Now, you know what he has in mind when he says the garden of the Lord. Talking about the Garden of Eden. He's talking about paradise. Now, obviously, this evaluation was carnal. In other words, he saw green trees and he saw fruitful vines and he saw abundant rivers and springs. He saw good pasture land. But may I suggest that's the only way it was a Garden of Eden? How can you have a Garden of Eden if the Lord is absent? You can't have paradise without the Lord. And Sodom and Gomorrah didn't have the Lord in the sense of his fellowship. The thing that made the Garden of Eden paradise was not buds and blossoms, green trees. It was the Lord who walked with Adam and Eve in the cool of the day. It was fellowship with God. That's what makes heaven heaven. That's what makes paradise paradise. If you die and go to some place with golden streets and mansions, Jesus isn't there, you've gone to hell. Heaven is hell if Christ isn't there. That's what makes heaven heaven. It's where Jesus is. There was no tree of life in Sodom, in Gomorrah. A Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah, and as a worldly Christian, as a friend of the world, when he looked down at his choice, he said, I'm choosing paradise. That's paradise. That's a wonderful choice. Well, glance, if you would, at chapter 19. Because Abraham stood in the very footsteps of Lot, right where he stood. And he looked again, but this time it didn't look like the Garden of Eden, did it? Chapter 19, 27. Abraham arose early in the morning and went to the place where he had stood before the Lord. And he looked down toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward all the land of the valley, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land ascended like the smoke of a furnace. Same place, looking out, Lot sees the Garden of Eden. Abraham sees a furnace, ashes, smoke. Lot thought he chose a paradise. He chose a hell. He chose a hell, fire and brimstone and ashes. May I suggest when you judge by sight, everything seems so rational and so right, and it seems like you've got to take this worldly advantage. That's heaven. That's paradise. Thousands of Christians are mourning this very night because when they chose mammon, they thought they were getting heaven, and all they got was agony, and all they got is a hell and not a heaven. Lot chose by sight. He chose the physical. He chose the material. I don't think Lot was deliberately throwing Jesus overboard, saying, I don't want the Lord. I just want worldly things. That's not how it happens. He wanted both worlds. He wanted faith and this world. But when he became a friend of the world, he became an enemy of God. He was willing to risk his relationship with God to be a friend of the world. And so, because he loved money, he found the root of all evil. And boy, did he ever experience it. It's a sad picture. He left Pilgrim Abraham without regret. He entered Sodom without fear. What a terrible picture of the worldly Christian. Lot chooses by sight, and that becomes the greatest mistake of his life. And that's the first characteristic of a settler. He walks by sight, not by faith. He doesn't see beyond. All he sees is a worldly advantage right now. He thinks what looks good is good, and it's not good. Let me give you a second characteristic, and then this will be the end, and then next time we'll pick up the next two. Unlike the pilgrim who lets God choose and then is content with his choice, the settler is miserable. The settler is unhappy. There's no fulfillment in his choice, no satisfaction whatsoever. As to the question, was Lot a Christian? Was Lot a believer? The Holy Spirit settles that forever. The New Testament comes right out, 2 Peter 2, verse 7, and calls him righteous. Righteous Lot. King James says just. He was just. He was justified before God. So we know with authority he was saved, that he was a believer, a child of God. It's a good thing God told us, because maybe just from reading Genesis we wouldn't know. Here's an illustration about, a warning about judging from outward appearance. I know from outward appearance I would have put Lot in hell and Judas in heaven. Because from the outward appearance, that's what it looks like. So we can't judge. But I see three evidences, even from the Old Testament, that he was a believer. The first is rather weak, and that is he left Ur of the Chaldees and a environment of idolatry to go with Abraham. Probably because he was a believer and he believed. Probably. We don't know that for sure. By itself, that's a weak argument. The second way I know from the Old Testament he was a Christian is Genesis 19. He was ministered unto by angels. Remember, angels dragged him out of the city. And according to Hebrews 1:14, the angels are ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. And because angels ministered to him, I know he was an heir of salvation. But the clearest evidence, apart from the clear statement in the New Testament, the reason I know he's a believer is that from the moment he separated from Abraham and entered Sodom, he was miserable. You say, how do you know that? Listen to this verse. 2 Peter 2, verse 7 and 8. And he rescued righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. By what he saw and what he heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day with their lawless deeds. Lot was oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men. Day after day, he was vexed. He was tormented. In other words, he was unhappy. He was not content in his choice. To me, this is the great sign in the Old Testament of Lot's salvation. You see, if he wasn't a believer, he wouldn't have been tormented. He would have been comfortable in Sodom. He would have been at home there. He would have been at ease, had a good time. But as a Christian, He couldn't be at home in Sodom. He was miserable in Sodom, tormented day after day. A Christian, a real Christian, when he becomes a friend of the world, is caught between two worlds. He is sort of in between. He can't be at home with Christians because he feels guilty because of his lifestyle. He can't be at home in the unsaved world because the seed of God is in him. The Holy Spirit is in him, making him guilty and feel uncomfortable. And so he's totally miserable. Some folks have asked, is it possible for Christians to commit suicide? I think it's more possible for a Christian to commit suicide than for an unsaved person. And the reason I say that is the unsaved person doesn't get caught between two worlds. The unsaved person can go and drink it off or something like that and just forget all his problems or take dope or something like that. Now, he's at home in the world. But the Christian is absolutely miserable when he's caught in between two worlds. Abraham let God choose, and Abraham was content with God's choices. He went on in the blessing of the Lord, and he enjoyed the blessing of God. Now, we need to worry about a professing Christian when he departs from the Lord and he's not miserable. That's when we need to worry. When he's happy, we don't want to see people suffer. It's not right that we say, oh, I hope he's miserable. We don't want to see people miserable, but we actually have a ground of rejoicing. If a believer turns his back and gets involved in the world, and then they're miserable, there's a ground of hope there. There's some evidence, there's some proof that that person actually belongs to the Lord. And you see it illustrated here in Lot. Lot didn't have a happy day in all his life. He made his choice for worldly gain. He thought it was paradise. He thought it was heaven. He thought it would be the end of all his problems. Money, gold, silver, land, precious things. And all he found was agony and torment and oppression. It was the most terrible thing that he had ever done. So I'll just encourage you in the Lord, don't give up on worldly Christians. If God has had grace on you, I'm sure all of us from time to time have gone to Egypt or made our choices towards Sodom or whatever. And if God in His grace has brought us back and spared us, later on we'll see that in God's grace He actually drags Lot out of the city. He drags him out. And the New Testament commenting on that says, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptation. And that was his comment on that. If God has to destroy a whole city to deliver one of his children, he'll do it. And that's what he did for this worldly Christian. The more, as a Christian, if you know somebody who has chosen for themselves and they're totally miserable, my advice is add to their misery. And you add to their misery by delighting yourself in the Lord. You see, that's what they're lacking. And the more you delight yourself in the Lord, the more the contrast of their misery is held for. Wouldn't you think that it was Abram that took all the risks by letting God choose? The reality is Abraham took no risks letting God choose. Lot's the one that took all the risks. The safest thing you can ever do, safest thing I can ever do, is get my hands off it and say, Lord, you choose, and I don't care what. I'm indifferent now. You choose. I'll lay down my rights. I'll just let you make the choices. And I'll give you praise by your grace. I'll thank you. I'll be content in whatever you decide. Oh my, then you'll be blessed from every direction. North, south, east, and west. We're going to see more about the settler. But right now, the settler is one who lives by sight, always. And the settler is one who is never happy. He cannot be happy because the Christian's happiness is in a person. And that person has a name. And his name is Jesus. The Lord is our happiness. And he's got to be the source. Well, we'll stop there and pick it up next time. Comments or questions? Lord, please. Father, we do ask you to work in our hearts the pilgrim spirit. Lord, we don't want to be settlers. You've called us out of this world, and we know we're still in it, but we're not of it. And we just pray that our hearts would ever be on you and on your pleasure, and that by your grace we could be indifferent as long as we know it's your will and it pleases you. We just want to pray ever, Father, glorify thy name. And we know, Lord, from reading and from our own experience, that you bless us from every direction when we set our hearts upon Christ. And so teach us how to be pilgrims, we pray. And now guide our fellowship, and as we share with one another, and as we enjoy each other's company, guide our conversation. And may our Lord Jesus be honored. Thank you for the refreshments again, and those who so faithfully provide for us and for our nourishment. We pray that your blessing would be upon them, and we receive this with thanksgiving. We pray in Jesus' name.